Just thinking when we were singing how good the Lord's been to us. I've been praying for a number of people who have been ill. Sister Lois is back, and I hope Bert's still doing okay. She was good over the Thanksgiving time. I know it was kind of special. And Brother Maurice had a successful time this week. He's going to go in for something very serious in the beginning of the year. So keep him in mind, dear brother. And the Lord is good. He's in control. And it's wonderful, too, as we gather in the morning to remember the Lord. I don't think I'm alone in feeling the darkness that seems to be coming stronger upon the society. And it was the illustration given by someone concerning Genesis 1, concerning the sun and the moon. This is the time of night, as it is in the physical time when the sun is can't be seen. But as we saw last couple nights, with the moon being so bright, the moon is a ruin. has nothing in itself. It's just a reflector. And so the church is much like the moon, reflecting that unseen sun, the Lord Jesus Christ. And each individual assembly can shine. And you know, that's what I feel about ours, that we want to keep shining until, like we, like one of the songs Philip gave, soon shall the glory be dawning. Then his own face I shall see. Sing, O my soul, in thy gladness. This is the Savior for me. He's coming. And in the meantime, like the moon shines bright in the darkness, may we keep shining, not with any light that we have, but reflecting his glory in this dark world. Today we're we're in the last section of the Sermon on the Mount, and I'd stay there for the rest of my life if I could. It's a beautiful beautiful part of the Scriptures, and I've gained a lot from going through it. It's in chapter 7 that we're in, from 15 to 29. The Lord has touched them on many, many topics from the beginning of the sermon. I believe in chapter 5 it was his character revealed, the character he would have us display in this world by the Holy Spirit, living holy, living as we should, reflecting him, being salt and light with his righteousness, purity of heart and action. Matthew, did I say Matthew? Oh. See, I know you know that, so I didn't bother. I'm sorry, I thought I had said it. I've been a little off these last couple of weeks, more than usual, so bear with me. And as we come to the concluding portion here, perhaps it ties in with the thought of the time before his appearing. It seems to be a warning. From 7:15 to 20, it's beware of the false prophets. From 21 to 23, there's false professors. And from 24 to 29, the wise and the foolish. And it's very solemn, but we'll see what he would have for us perhaps this morning. So let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the Blessed One. How wonderful for us, Father, to be in him, be found in him this morning. We remembered this morning, Father, the great cost to Himself, to Thyself, as He became the sin bearer and all that that meant to Him, the suffering, the anguish, the pain which He bore for us. We know, Father, that even so, He delighted to do Thy will. And He is all Thy delight. So, Father, it's in His name and for His sake this morning that we're gathering, and we pray to hear Him and to understand what He would have for us this morning. For You know every heart. And we just pray that His will be done in our lives this morning. May You bless them downstairs as well as they practice for the play, that it might be to His honor and glory as well. So we commit it all to You, and thank You again that we can be gathered together as this called out group of people to Him. Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So why don't we read it and then have a few comments on Matthew 7:15 through 29. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. 21. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Beware of false prophets. False prophets, imposters. And it says, which come to you in sheep's clothing. Very troubling. They look like believers, as if they were believers. But inwardly, they are ravening wolves. That's very strong. The word ravening wolves. I don't know how many of you know the word rapacious. I had to look it up. But living on captured prey. Living on captured prey. So it seems that these prophets have an agenda, and to have people, to feed off people with their falseness. It's very, very malicious and devious. The Lord says, you shall know them by their fruits. And then he says, do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? And thorns and thistles got my attention. Genesis 3:18, after the fall and the curse, the Lord said thorns and thistles will come up on the earth. And it seemed to me that the fact that he's using it here shows that these are unregenerate people. These are people who are not born again. And it's almost a reminder to us that in this world, which was not created this way, people often ask that question, why did God create the world when there's all these terrible things going on? It's a reminder to us that this world is a fallen world, and that the only the redeeming feature of the world, the reason why there's good fruit, is that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to redeem it. And as it says here, the grapes and the figs, the healthy things, or if you want to use it in this way, the healthy fruit, this fruit of the Spirit, can only be, can only happen through that Holy Spirit of God, through being born again and being walking in the Lord. There's no other way to have good fruit in this world. Those who are of the old nature, the things that they do are not pleasing to God. It's evil fruit. As it says in 18, a good tree, a beneficial tree, it's two different goods there, cannot bring forth evil fruit, hurtful fruit. But a corrupt tree, and that's rotten and worthless, bringeth forth evil fruit. Oh, I'm in the wrong one, I'm sorry. It says, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. That is, a beneficial tree brings forth good, meaning beneficial, valuable fruit. But the corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit, the rotten tree, the worthless tree. And so it is in this world. That which is of Christ has value. That which is not is ruinous. It's very stark. It's one way or the other. And so it's impossible in verse 18 for it to be otherwise, just as it would be in the physical realm. And then 19, he says, every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And it just seems to give you an insight into the judgment of God. And this is judgment. That word hewn down is not only cut off, but could be cut out. And to me, it seems that God sees this beautiful world marred by sin, redeemed by Christ, and he is going to purify it. And just like in an assembly, as evil must be put out of it, he's always looking to purify his work. And so there has to be judgment at the end. There has to be. Or how could there be a heaven? How could there be a fulfillment of God's good plan unless it's cut out, just like a cancer, cut out and cast into the fire? And just gives us the thought of God and his desire to have a people after the likeness of his Son for all eternity, and the necessity of judging everything else because that's the only thing of value. Wherefore, the Lord concludes, by their fruits ye shall know them. So the identifying feature is the fruits, is what's being produced by the false prophet or by a person. This will be the identifying clue or revelation of what the heart is. False prophets. False professors. Not everyone that saith unto me, 21, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth or does the will of my Father in heaven. So 21 is interesting because it tells us that it's the doing, not the saying of a person. But 22 says, well, what if they claim to have done the Lord's work? They're doing the right thing. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. So here you have a case where there's a profession and there's a pointing to actions that purportedly are done in the name of the Lord. But just as a reminder to us, if we go to Acts 19, this is not something we haven't seen before. That, let's read Acts 19, verse 13 through 15. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? So it's possible, and we've seen it there, that people might, in the name of the Lord, seek to do things. But as in this case, they did not know the Lord. And whether the Lord will glorify his name in doing that or not is not for us to say. But that is not in any way a stamp of approval that they are his. We see this again in Acts in chapter 8. We have this man in Samaria. I think Rick spoke about it recently. And this man was very drawn to supernatural power. And verse 9 of chapter 8, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And then look at verse 13. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs that were done. And then, let's see, drop down to 17. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." And then he tells him to repent of his wickedness. So it would seem that there are those who are interested in spiritual power who are not the Lord's. And you think of Judas. Judas walked with the Lord for so long, and he saw miracles, and apparently thought there was some gain in all this. But when the dear woman broke that alabaster box of precious ointment, worth quite a pretty penny, and the Lord commended her for it, and he was the treasurer, he was starting to think that maybe this is not going to be so profitable after all. And it was then that he turned. And so, as the Lord says here in chapter 7, and this is very, very solemn, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not done these things in thy name?'" And verse 23, the Lord says, "And then I will profess unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.'" So this is very, very solemn. There's a lot of profession of faith around. And the Lord indicates in verse 23, it's not the profession of faith, but it's the relationship, a true relationship that they have with him. It's not the things that we do, but it's, do we know him? Do we truly know him? And though it's a very solemn verse, verse 23 has been one of my favorite verses in this regard. That word, that little phrase, "I never knew you," should speak a real word of encouragement to us. I'm trying to find exactly what it says. "I never in any way at any time knew you." I never at any time knew you. So this is not a believer losing salvation, but this is one who was involved in quote-unquote religious things for other purposes and never knew the Lord. Never knew the Lord. Very solemn. There's a number of things from the Old Testament we might look at too, before we go to the next part, concerning false prophets. I should have done it before, but why don't you turn with me from Deuteronomy 18 for a minute. Deuteronomy 18:22. It says, "When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." So that was the identifying feature of a false prophet in the Old Testament. If he said something was going to happen, it doesn't happen, then you know he's a false prophet. However, which is, this part is a little more particular for our day with the Bible having been completed, look at chapter 13 of Deuteronomy. Verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass, it even comes to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, nor that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So the two things that qualified a false prophet in the old days was, one, the thing that he said didn't come to pass. It was false automatically. Or the thing he said did come to pass, but what he was telling them to do was go against the Lord God's word. He was also a false prophet. Pay no mind to the fact that the thing actually happened. And that's very important for us today, especially as you remember some of the things in Revelation and so on, deceiving signs and wonders. The Holy Scriptures are complete, and we can identify, because the book is complete, if a person is false or not. Are they going against the book? It doesn't matter what else happens. Are they going against the book? And that's our key. I like what Peter said in 2 Peter, don't bother turning to it. 2 Peter, I think it's 1:16-21. He said, I was on the mount and I saw the Lord glorified. I know what I'm telling you is true. And then he says, but there's a more sure word of prophecy. And he goes back to the scriptures. So there he was, another word for us, not to even to trust the word of God more than even any kind of experience, religious experience that we might have, others might have. If it's something that's corresponding with the word of God, just say, thank the Lord for that, brother. Thank the Lord for that, sister. If it's something contrary to the word of God, then they have some real problems and we need to help them. So I think this little section then, speaking of false prophets, and then the second one, speaking of false profession and of the problem, particularly today, of this running after supernatural power but not wanting the Lord, even those who may claim to be believers. There's some real problem there. Now the last part, again, it's interesting to me that the Lord ends this beautiful teaching message, which we call the Sermon on the Mount, with these warnings. And even in this last section, 24-29, that he puts the negative part last, almost to let it remain in our minds. I thought that was unusual. He puts the wise man first. He says, therefore, whosoever hear, verse 24, heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And that's that Petra, that huge rock of Gibraltar, which is himself. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. These are they that hear his sayings and do them. That's what he wants us to do. Not only to be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. I like verse 25 as well. As you notice what the Lord is promising us. The rain is going to come, and the floods are going to come. The wind is going to blow and beat upon that house. That's our lives in this world. But it fell not. So what his promise to us is that we'll be overcomers in this world, though it's not going to be easy. It fell not. Why? For it was founded upon a rock. We're standing on him. And then, again, he says, 26, everyone that hears these sayings of mine and doesn't do them is a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. It's often been said, any of you like the beach, but we've seen some beautiful, beautiful sculpture on the beach. Lasted for days sometimes if we were there for more than one day. I mean, castles. And it was just amazing what people could do. And it just speaks so loudly to us, though, what some of the unsaved people can accomplish in this world for themselves. And it's for themselves. It's beautiful for a day or two. And but, as it says here, great was the fall of it, verse 27. The word is literally crash. It's going to come crashing down. Lives not built on him. It's so temporary. Psalm 73, that well-known psalm, where the psalmist is looking at all what the unsaved, they have this, they have that. They don't have troubles like other people. They could have a wonderful a life sometimes and compared with the Christian. But great was the fall of it. But most likely, as the verse 26 indicates, everybody in this world goes through heartaches and troubles and trials, the saved and the unsaved. Ours, according to the word of 25, we will not fall. At the end, those who are not standing on him will come crashing down. So a very, very solemn. I think there's an eternal view here in these passages. You know, particularly 23 and 24. 23. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And 27. Great was the fall of it. You know, what shall a man give for the soul? The soul of a human being, eternal soul, to be lost. The Lord knows it. He came to rescue. So verse 28, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. My goal sometimes is to get people just to read the Word of God. Because some people like to argue, and I certainly don't like to argue. And I cannot convince them of the things I know. But I just try to get them to read the Word. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. And I think this verse 29 is telling us. He taught them as one having authority. It's when the human being, when they read and listen to the Lord, because it is truth, because he is their creator, as we were saying this morning, and he is their savior, the Holy Spirit brings that truth to them. Now they have a choice at that point, what they're going to do with it. God is not a coercer, we know that. He doesn't force, but he does reveal. He gives light to every man that comes into the world. And at that point, I think that eternal choice is being made for the individual. And on that point, just got one more couple minutes to make a point about that eternal choice. Go to chapter 1 for a minute. In chapter 1, verse 17, it's a very curious verse. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away of Babylon unto the Christ are 14 generations. People have tried to figure that out, I think, and been frustrated. But to me, what it is, after reading about all these lives previous to that, and some of them we know, and all the ways they went astray, so many of these people, and it looks like chaos. It looks like, how could it be that God had a program that just at the right time, through these people, is going to come the Savior just when he said he would come. And it's the understanding that God is in eternity. He sees everything, even our follies and our mistakes and our waywardness. And his plans are not dependent on what we will do. He already knew what we were going to do. And so he is able to build into his plan the two things. And this is the point. To have an elect that he knows before the foundation of the world, and whosoever will may come. The things in human terms might seem contradictory, but they are not contradictory, because he has seen afar off all these things. So the choice that we're talking about in chapter 7 is a real, real choice. As the Lord Jesus is revealed to the person, that person has a choice. He's not predestinated to hell. He has a choice to respond to the grace of God or not. Does God know what every human being will do? Of course God knows what every human being will do. Does God force every human being to do, to reject? God forbid. That's why when he says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. I wanted to bring it up because when we share the gospel with people, we need to know in our hearts that that person has a choice to make for eternity. And we need to convey that to them, and that they can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. God knows all about it, but he's built into that beautiful system, beautiful thing that he made, the ability to give freedom of choice while he knows the whole thing from beginning to end. And only God can do that, of course. But anyway, so the ending of the chapter, the ending of the sermon, they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, indeed, and not as the scribes. What a Savior. What a Savior we have. We may be seeing him really soon. Brother Jim and I speak about it a lot. And he says to me, he goes, this is our time. This is our time, just before he comes, to shine bright in this darkness. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and grace and love embodied in that blessed Lord Jesus Christ. The brightness of thy glory, the express image of thy person, we read it this morning. We thank you, Father, that he reveals all that you are. And what a revelation. Oh, the kindness and goodness of our Lord. How he cares. And how he calls. Calls sinners to repentance, offering a free gift of love, redemption, cleansing. And calls each of us his people, to a greater fellowship with Him. We're thankful, Father, and we believe that eternity will be that unending drawing near to Him more and more and more, forever and ever and ever. We thank You for such a prospect. We pray for strength in these days, not to be discouraged, but to continue on faithfully, remembering that the day star is going to appear. The dawn is going to come. He'll rule and reign with that righteousness which we long for, and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and we'll be with Him. For all these things we give You thanks, commit ourselves unto You. In His wonderful name, Lord Jesus, amen.